Well, if you would you take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. We come to a rather dramatic portion of Scripture as Paul is going to begin his journey to Jerusalem, a journey that he has been planning to for some time. He's collected funds to take to the churches and to those poor saints in Jerusalem, and he is going to hopefully relieve them of some of their distress and suffering. And it becomes a rather dramatic event as he makes his way there because of the persuasion many give to Paul for him to not go to Jerusalem. And so we see that Paul sets his eyes upon Jerusalem, and there's nothing that's going to stop him from going there. And in that, you really can't help but see the similarities between Paul and his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both set their eyes upon Jerusalem. Both decided to go to Jerusalem. Both knew that there was awaiting them suffering, pain, possible death in the case of Paul, certain death in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they both had disciples that tried to dissuade them from going, to persuade them to cease in going there. But yet, Paul, just like his Lord, has a resolve to go to Jerusalem despite the cost. And so as we see this unfold in these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that try to persuade Paul to not go to Jerusalem, we see the drama of their concerns for Paul, but yet we see his resolve to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to the will of God. So let's hear the Word of God, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from the and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is the Word of God. This is the inerrant, perfect Word of God we have read. You see this unfold as Paul leaves the elders in chapter 20 of the Ephesian church. And he then departs from them, we see in verse 1, and we see the drama unfold in verse 1 where it says, and when we had parted from them, parted is really a weak word here. It is that he had to tear himself away from them. In fact, many translations use that verbiage in some way, to tear themselves or to drag themselves away from one another. And so as Paul sets out to go to Jerusalem, and he's saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, and they know that they may never see him again, and they follow him to the ship, and Paul goes to leave them, he has to physically drag himself away from them. Because they did not want to say goodbye, he drags himself away. So it begins with a statement of sadness that Paul is going to be leaving his companions. Now from there we see what might seem to be incidental, just information of traveling. Well, I submit to you that the reason we have such detailed information of all the places Paul went to is confirming to us the actual history that this is. This is actually what happened. This is what happened with Paul, and Luke as a historian wanted to give us, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, the exact details of where he was going. We're given the travel log, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. And we see that he goes from Kos to Rhodes to Patara, which would have been a day's worth of travel, each of those. Now, the thing that we have to think about and we have to admire about Paul in the first century is they had many of the same experiences that you and I would have. But they didn't have the modern luxury that we have. And to get on a ship during this time would not have been like a cruise ship. And by the way, I can't get on a cruise ship without wearing motion sickness bands. That's a much bigger ship. It's much more comfortable. And so you just kind of get an idea. This was not just a simple put your feet back trip that he's taking to Jerusalem, but it's actually a difficult journey. And it would have been accompanied with all of the things that accompany sailing. And each of these would have been a day trip. And verse 2 and 3, we see that they found a ship, they crossed to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload its cargo. This is another period of time of about a day each as he's traveling through this. And as he lands there, they begin to stay with the disciples that they sought out there. Now, you'll notice that it says they went from Rhodes and from there to Patara, and then eventually they land at Tyre in verse 3. That's about a 400-mile trip. So that's about 5 days on a ship that he's taking. Again, we can just imagine what it would have been like to have been on the open water like that for 5 days. This is not an easy trip that he's taking. He's not just simply doing some sightseeing and enjoyment of the scenery. He's on a mission for a purpose. He's there, stops in Tyre, which was a main port for merchant travelers, and it doesn't seem as if he had been there. Because they get there, they unload the ship, which would have been common to do, and it takes several days to do this. So he's there, we're told, for 7 days, and it says that he sought out the disciples there. That indicates that they were actually unaware of a Christian church. But as he lands there in Tyre, he goes to search for other Christians that he could meet with. They were previously unknown to him. So Paul's in uncharted territory, but there in Tyre, there are Christians there. He goes and searches for them. He goes and spends time with them. And I find it so interesting that he is on a mission to what could be his death. He knows that suffering is awaiting him. Just imagine that you know in a matter of days, I'm walking into what will be physical suffering. Can you imagine the burden and the weight of that? That you would be concerned with what's awaiting you. You would be dealing with the anxieties of that suffering that's coming your way. Paul lands there in Tyre, and the first thing is he goes to do is he goes to find other Christians that he can fellowship with. Why? To help them, and him also to receive help from them. You know, we're told in Scripture to bear one another's burdens. Paul writes that in Galatians chapter 6. Paul, as he has the stress of what awaits him in this unknown capacity, as soon as he docks ship, he's there looking for other Christians to go and fellowship with. He seeks them out rather than just dealing with the stresses and the anxieties that he has to face himself. But rather, he shows us the importance of Christian fellowship. How often is it that in the Christian church, when we are faced with some distressing reality, that we isolate ourselves from the church, isolate ourselves from the people of God, and actually go through the trials with them? Rather, we just say, well, I'm going to deal with this on my own. Oh, that's not what we're to do. We're actually called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to rejoice when one rejoices. We're called to weep with one when they weep. We are called to live this life together. And Paul shows us that so clearly as he goes and seeks these Christians out. So let me ask you this. How important is it for you, Christian fellowship, in times of rejoicing and times of weeping? You know, we live our lives kind of in between there, though, don't we? It's not always weeping, it's not always rejoicing, but life is just kind of in there between there. How important is that fellowship for us as we live our Christian life? Because how we do it in those in-between are going to help us when it's in the extremes. Whether it's a time of rejoicing or it's a time of weeping. It's being part of a fellowship and a covenant community of believers that are to be there for one another. And Paul does not even know these Christians, but he knows that they're Christians. He knows that he can go and be with them, offer them something, and they can offer him something. And as he gets with them, we're told this in verse 4, halfway down in verse 4. It says, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now this has caused a lot of writing and a lot of debate. Because these disciples, the text tells us, through the Spirit are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They're telling him, don't go, and it's attributed to the Spirit. But what did we see in chapter 20, where Paul says this in verse 22, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that in the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul says, the Holy Spirit is telling me to go to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, but I'm being led by the Spirit. And we've seen how Paul, throughout the book of Acts, has been directly led by the Spirit to go someplace or not to go to another place. It's very tangible, it's very real in his life that he has received direct communication from the Holy Spirit. You're to go there. When you get there, you're going to suffer. He comes to Tyre, and then now there are these disciples there that are speaking in the Spirit, say, don't go to Jerusalem. Did the Holy Spirit contradict himself? So how do we make of this passage? What do we make of it? Well, Paul was determined to go. He was constrained by the Spirit to go. The Spirit had revealed to him that there was suffering. And the Spirit also reveals to these disciples, Paul, this man you meet, that you love, that you spend time with, he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And the Spirit revealed that to them. Let me ask you, when the Spirit of God revealed something to these people in the first century, was it fallible or infallible information? Well, if it was of the Spirit, it's infallible. So the infallible aspect of this is that they reveal to these disciples, Paul's going to suffer. What's their automatic response? Don't go. Don't go. It's not a contradiction of the Holy Spirit. It's a confliction of emotions from those who receive this knowledge that Paul is going to suffer when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, they're revealing to Paul what the Spirit had given them, and then they tell Paul, don't go there because suffering awaits you. You imagine, again, just put ourselves in the Apostle Paul's shoes. They're saying don't go because of what they have received from the Spirit. Can you imagine the temptation of the Apostle Paul to say, maybe they're right. Maybe I should listen to them. Maybe I shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Maybe I should rethink this since I've gotten this admonition from these faithful people for me to not go. And they're persuading him. Well, you see, this is all part of Paul's preparation. Not only had the Spirit revealed to Paul and to others that he was going to suffer, but through these disciples, this is preparing and confirming to Paul that, in fact, this mission that is God's mission for your life, it includes suffering. It only actually concretes Paul's resolve to go there. And there's something else about this. They do not command Paul from God not to go to Jerusalem. They're expressing their will in light of what they had understood of God. You consider that temptation it would have been for Paul to just abandon course. And so what happens in verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. And you see this beautiful picture where the whole entire church there at Tyre accompanies Paul to say goodbye to him. They all follow him there to the beach. And what is the one thing that they do together? They pray. They gather in prayer, knowing the importance of Paul's mission to get those finances to the Jerusalem church, that the Spirit was having Paul go there, that Paul was going to go there and suffer. What is the best way we can pray or that we can brace ourselves for suffering? And I gave you the answer. We pray. We pray together. You know, we are to not only pray as in our individual lives and our prayer closet, but we're to pray with one another. We see that over and over through the book of Acts in moments of crisis and moments of the unknown. The church is huddled together, praying together. What a beautiful picture of the church. And may we be, when our story is written, may this be our story. That we are a church that bears one another's burdens. That we are a church that live in covenant community with one another. And that we are a church that we pray together. We truly care for one another. May that be our story. Paul packs up and from Tyre, and then it says in verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them one day. And so he get his travel log that he continues this journey, and this would have been a short journey there. And then on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, verse 8, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And this is just this interesting information that we get of Philip, because we're introduced to Philip as one of the seven. In chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that he was a man full that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, who was there next in line after Stephen, who would contribute to those that were needy in the early church. We go to follow and track the rest of Philip's life. He went as the first person to preach in Samaria. He was the first person to bring the gospel to Samaria. In verse 26, he's the one who encounters an Ethiopian. So the first Gentile convert and then the Samaritan converts, they all come under this man named Philip. And then Philip gets whisked away. And then we find him back here in chapter 21, where he's described in a way that is unique to anyone in Scripture, is that he is called Philip the Evangelist. No one else in Scripture is called the Evangelist, only Philip. And so clearly he was a man that was gifted by God to evangelize. And again, Paul encounters prophecy. You'll notice this in verse 9. It says, he, that is Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, what's going on here? We're not told anything about Philip's daughters, other than the fact that they prophesied. His daughters there were known for this. And Philip, he not only is known as an evangelist, but he has a godly line and a godly home. And this gift of prophecy is given to his daughters. Nothing is really known about them, but that this is a gift that they had. But this tells us something and confirms something, and that's how we have to understand this. You see, when Pentecost happened in chapter 2, and it says that the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon all those in Jerusalem, the result was they began to speak in tongues. They were speaking in known languages. And they said, how are we hearing all of this in our own language? That was the question. Peter stands up and preaches, and what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament, he goes to the book of Joel, and he says these words. He says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. As Peter sees the gift of the Spirit in a new way take place on Pentecost, he immediately goes back to the Word of God to try to interpret what's taking place. We can't mix that up. We can't interpret Scripture according to our experience. We go awry when we do that. We interpret experience according to the Word of God, not the other way around. Because your experience, my experience, is not infallible. Only God's Word is. And so Peter there, as he sees this unfolding, he goes back to the Scripture and says, this is what's happening. God's Word says this is what will happen. What actually was a signal to Peter that they had entered into the last days. You know, it says in chapter 2, verse 17, and in the last days they had entered into, and Peter knew that they had entered into in times the moment that Pentecost took place. We typically think, I wonder when the end times are. Well, the consistent testimony of Scripture is that the ascension of Christ, and after the day of Pentecost, we entered into the last days. And the signal was that of prophecy, that of the gift of tongues. Again, gift of tongues is what? It's a known language. It's not what we often see. So it would, the gift of tongues is directly related to prophecy. Now they are distinct, but they were directly related to one another. And so we see this transitional period in the first century that's taking place that was a signal, a shift had happened. We've entered into a new dispensation. We've entered into a new epoch of time in which the end times had taken place. And it's so important because the prophets of Israel had all but ceased. And now that gift of prophecy is seen with the church, which is signaling, again, something new has come about. And this is also confirming the gospel message publicly, that the apostolic foundation of the church was being laid. Now, let me ask you this question. Once the foundation of the church is laid, how do you continue to build upon that foundation? Do you continue to build the foundation? No. Foundation's a foundation. Once it's laid, it's laid. And so how we understand that gift of prophecy, it was confirming the apostolic message. Now we have it confirmed to us here. And who works through this book in our lives? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through this word, which is confirmed as we read the accounts of what was taking place at this time. The other thing is the mention of prophecy or direct communication from the Spirit, the way it's presented in the book of Acts shows us something that's also very important for us to understand these things. It's not on every verse that you see something like that taking place. In fact, when Luke records it, he records it because of its significance and the rarity of it. This was just not a common day occurrence that you come into someone's house and he has four unmarried daughters that are prophesying. It's not like that Paul went everywhere he went and he saw that in every church he went to. That's not what happened. It's showing us the significance of this, which was also a signal that not only that they had entered into times, but that it confirmed the apostolic message. The church is built upon, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles. Now, he encounters these four unmarried daughters who prophesied, but look at verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Again, he's defined as a prophet. And we ran into Agabus before where he prophesied that there would be a great famine in the land. And that came true just as exactly as he had said. And so this character Agabus, he comes into the picture. He's named as a prophet, which again just shows us this was not a common thing. There wasn't a bunch of prophets. And Agabus enters the picture much like an Old Testament prophet would, like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, where he acts out what he wants to say. It says in verse 11, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands." And so you see the picture. Agabus here is this prophet. He's already prophesied that a famine would take place. Did he ever offer other prophecies? We're not told, but you could say presumably that so, yeah. And he comes to Paul and takes his belt from him and then binds his own self to it. Very dramatic, which takes place. I don't know about you, but it'd be unnerving if someone came to me, took my belt from me, and did all of this dramatic symbolism. But that's what he does. He acts it out. Again, it's like Ezekiel told to lay on his side and cook his food in a certain way. Or that Jeremiah was to act out these certain things before the people publicly. And then he was to further that with the word that God had given him. And so Agabus is acting very much like we would see in an Old Testament. But he takes this symbolism that he does and then says these words, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so, one thing is this, is that symbol that he does, this acted out symbolism, actually carries the reality of what would take place, and it's confirmed by the Word of God that follows, that this is what will happen. Now, right here, we come into, once again, a very controversial portion of Scripture. Many people take this apart and say, Agabus is not quite correct. It's not how it unfolds. And so Agabus only got it partially right. What happens to a prophet that gets it partially right, according to Old Testament law? My wife just did this. They die. We make a big mistake to presume that the office of a prophet during the first century would operate under some sort of other different rules. Not that he would have been executed, but the fact that he would have been treated the same way. Just think about this. If we entertain this for a second, we call him, the Scripture calls him a prophet. He has a word from God, but that word is just kind of mixed with some air. You see the problem with that? You get into a big problem when we entertain that. And so what's taking place here? What's taking place? Because it tells us that Agabus himself says that he will be bound by the Jews, but when you read the story, who puts him in chains? The Romans. And so that's the point right there, one of the big points that everyone says, well, that means his prophecy was wrong. But was it really wrong? Because of this position that people take, and you might not be aware of this, but I guarantee you've encountered it. If you've been in church life long enough, because of that interpretation of this passage, many people say that the prophet of the New Testament was different from the prophet of the Old Testament. And they continue with this, is the gift of prophecy continues in the church today in what's called a congregational prophet. Anytime someone says, God told me, what have they assumed to be? A congregational prophet. And here's where this theology goes. I can be kind of right, as long as I'm kind of right, because of Agabus. So that theology, follow me with this for a second. To accept that, we've introduced a new category in which God reveals himself. God may reveal himself fallibly. That's the conclusion you have to reach. Because it means I can say God told me, I don't have to be exactly right, as long as I kind of get it right. And you and I know, we watch human nature, we can say, oh, I think this is going to happen. And we could probably be right about things. That's not the gift of prophecy. That's the gift of observation. That's a very dangerous way to think. So let's see, was Agabus wrong? Well, go over to verse 30 of chapter 21. It says, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So who has grabbed and bound the Apostle Paul, the Jewish people. It says they want to kill him. Here's the thing. Can they kill him legally? No. Who would have come down upon the Jewish people? The Romans. The only thing they can legally do is give him the 40 stripes minus one. That's the only thing they can do in their legal jurisdiction. So they have constrained Paul, just as Agabus has said. And there's a riot taking place. Who gets involved? Well, verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. So who is he given over to? To the Romans. By whom? The Jews. What did Agabus say would happen? Exactly what took place. The idea of a fallible prophet does not exist. Agabus was not a partially right, partially wrong prophet. He gave the word of God, and the word of God is always accurate. God's word is always inerrant. God's word is always infallible. And if he had given something that was not accurate, guess what? It wouldn't have been God's word. He wouldn't have been a prophet. That's the end of the story. That's it. It would be very interesting to me for God to introduce the idea of a fallible prophet into the New Testament church when the New Testament church is actually called the pillar and buttress of truth. Can you imagine if Paul had written that? Well, the church is the pillar of semi-truth. Well, the church contains some truth. No, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth itself. If you go on and follow this testimony in regards to him being arrested in chapter 26 and verse 21, Paul says, For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul himself in his testimony confirms what Agabus said. In chapter 28, Paul again confirms the very words of Agabus in verse 17, where he says this, as after 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews. This is when he's in Rome. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Paul, in his own testimony in Rome, says what Agabus said would happen is exactly what happened. Why do I make such a big deal about this point, which might seem like an insignificant point? It's because of this. God's word is complete. God's word is sufficient. The office of a prophet was for the first century. When his word was completed, we see that go with the apostles. And the apostles gave us a sufficient word. And so if someone comes and says, "God told me," and they're not quoting chapter and verse, run. Run from it. Don't entertain it. We go into a dangerous realm of thinking in that way. And so Agabus tells him and tells the others that are with Paul, this is what's going to happen. In verse 12, it says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now notice the word "we." That means Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, is saying, we all who heard this prophecy said, "Paul, don't go." Are they speaking on the authority of God when they say that? No, they're speaking on their emotions. "Paul, you're going to suffer. You're going to get hurt. Don't go there." It's hard not to miss the similarities between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul at this point. And I think we should see them in Luke, in chapter 18, in verse 32, we see this, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The Lord Jesus himself knew that when he went to Jerusalem, suffering awaited. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I must. This is the will of the Father." Paul is told by the Spirit that he himself will suffer. And what does he do? When they try to persuade him not to go, he's all that much more convinced that he must go and follow God's will. Look at the response to all of this in verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart.'" It was a rather dramatic scene. Paul knows suffering's coming. He's had other disciples tell him it's coming. And then his own close personal entourage that he has spent time traveling with says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." Everyone's telling him to go to Jerusalem except for God. Everyone is saying, "Don't do this," except for God, who is saying, "You must go." Where does Paul's loyalty and obedience lie? It lies with God. Look what he says. He says, "For I am not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So while they're continually urging him not to go, Paul's response is, "I am going to go there and die for Jesus. I am not my own." Paul's focus was on God's will. It had been revealed to him from the moment of his conversion, where he was told, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." How about that? When you come to Christ, it's revealed to you, you will suffer for Christ. Welcome to the family. That's Paul's introduction to the faith. He knew suffering. He knew that he was to be faithful to God's will. He knew this was his lot in life. He accepted it. Let me say that may we be so faithful to God's will that nothing may deter us from it, as the Apostle Paul was. We don't have that direct revelation in our lives, right? But we have it in rather simplistic things in life. And it's daily, do I obey or do I disobey? That is God's will for your life. You know, so often we say, when we're faced with something that we have to do, we say, "Well, let me go and pray about what to do." And you know, that's code word oftentimes for no, but I'm going to say, "Let me go pray about it," so then that way I can give you some buffer time before I tell you no. But we say this oftentimes, "Let me pray about what to do," when actually the situation we're facing, we're already told what to do in the Word. And we already know what we're supposed to do. Rather, our prayer should turn to this, is, "Give me grace to be obedient. Give me grace to be obedient to your Word, O Lord." I just want to make a couple of points. Paul's life was not his own. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He knew that his mission was one that came at great cost, to go to the Gentiles. He knew that Jesus had bought him and owned him. And so when his king, when his master says, "Go," we are told by Paul in these words in 1 Corinthians, "You are not your own, For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism that has been used in the church for centuries, for children, for adults. It begins with this first question that's obviously, it's not inspired of God. It's not God's Word, but it definitely is informed by God's Word. And I think, I almost get the sense that sometimes, like, if Paul could have read this question and answer that is based in God's Word, he would have given a hearty amen to it. Look at the first question that we're taught in this one of the most used catechisms in the Christian church. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now you know that if you're here, you've experienced life. And the one universal is this, is we're all going to face death. So what is your only comfort? I would say that's a pretty important question, wouldn't you? That might be the most important question you ask outside of who is Jesus. Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is my only comfort in life and death, is that I am not my own. Paul was not his own. The Spirit warns him. The disciples warn him. If you go, you're going to suffer. This prepared Paul. Paul was directed to go and knew that suffering was part of it. Paul later expresses a clear conscience, that all of his actions were clear in his conscience. And so as we read this account, it's not a contradiction of the Holy Spirit, but rather it's people that offer an emotional interpretation. And here's the one thing is that we look at the Apostle Paul, who marches to what will eventually take his life. He doesn't have some sort of martyr complex. Rather, we encounter a man in Paul that lives in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rather endure a tumultuous sea leading to suffer than to live on the level ground of comfort and ease if that meant disobedience to his master. And let me just tell you, this is the Christian life. The Lord Jesus says this, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word that guides us to the Lord Jesus, that convicts our hearts of sin and shows us forgiveness in Christ. Father, I pray for any that may not know Christ this morning, that You would call them. And for all of us, Father, that know and call upon the Lord Jesus in faith, we pray Your help. We pray Your constant abiding presence is a comfort to us in this life. We pray that we would seek Your will in all things over our own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.